Well, friends, let's bow our heads and pray for help in digging into this section together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you too for giving us the word that is on our laps. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, our teacher. And we pray that you would show us wonderful things in your word and that you would give us the will to put them into practice. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Very significant week coming up, as you know, for the world, as people are considering what it means to be safe, and a very great opportunity for Christians to be clear in their witness. Not only that we might explain Christian faith and the hope of being a believer, because in the end, the Christian is a person who, by being in Christ, is in the safest place in the world. You cannot be in a safer place than to be in Christ. I think people here know that every Christian has two addresses. There is the place where you live, and then, of course, there is being in Christ. And it's the in Christ which is forever. And we also need to be able to defend the faith, because I don't know if you have noticed this, but things are hotting up against religion. I have found a number of people in recent weeks angry about the subject of religion, imagining that religion, as they understand it, is the cause of many of the problems that are in the world. And we need, as Christians, as best we can, to distance ourselves from religion and to talk about a relationship with Christ as the primary and religion as something secondary, which we do in a building like this. If you also believe that Jesus has been raised to the position of having the name above every name and the place above every place, you're also in the hot seat, because there is strong pressure, as you know, to believe that everything is equal and everything is the same. And those who take seriously what the Bible says about Christ as Lord of all are going to find themselves in the sights of the guns of many people. So opposition is increasing, and you and I need to be aware and ready. A major part of the opposition, as Jesus said when he was dying on the cross, is that people don't know what they're talking about. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're saying. And it is true that non-Christians generally don't understand Christianity. Forgive me if I've told you this before, but I once, a few months ago, wrote to the paper because a particularly silly article had been written on Christianity, and it was obvious that the person didn't understand Christianity at all, or didn't want to. And this person had been given the job of religious affairs with one of the papers, and I wrote and I said, look, I think there's a cheeky letter, but I said, this is a piece, stroke of genius, giving this lady religious affairs. Now you just need to find somebody who's blind to do the artwork for you, and you just need to find someone who's deaf to do music reviews for you. And she rang me the next day and said, you know, what didn't you like about my articles? And I was really on the spot to say to her, look, I don't think you've got the faculties to understand Christianity, but if you want to come and sit down, I'll explain it to you in 5 minutes. Now, just as the windows of this church are meaningless on a sunny day to people who stand outside, and they can see only in the day with no lights on inside, they can just see a black, dull-looking window. So it is that a person who looks at Christianity from the outside will see it as being dull and boring and irrelevant and maybe even arrogant. And what the Bible tells us is that a miracle has to take place before you actually appreciate Jesus Christ. And before you appreciate Christianity, a miracle has to take place. And that's what we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount over these Sunday mornings. So we're coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're at page 961, and we're at chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. It's a little section which seems to be about prayer. And we might ask the question as we start, why does it come here when Jesus has already taught at length about prayer back in chapter 6? Why does he suddenly return to the subject here in chapter 7? Well, for those of you who haven't been around, let me just summarize and say that the Sermon on the Mount occupies Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 5 introduces us to a miraculous change of heart, so that a Christian is a person who's brand new and has got new attitudes. Chapter 6 introduces us to a miraculous change of values so that we're prepared to have a secret Christianity that nobody appreciates, and we're prepared to wait for the treasures of heaven. And now chapter 7 introduces us to a miraculous change of priorities. And I want to consider this morning our passage under these three quick headings: new priorities, new resources, new standard. First of all, new priorities. Well, will you please notice from chapter 7 that a Christian has got new personal priorities? Think back to how we relate to God. We relate to God and we say to God, I can't see you, and I am prepared to deal with you and relate to you in secret. Very unusual, isn't it? It's a real test. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by promises, not by the eyeball. And not only are we prepared to deal with God in secret, but we're also prepared to wait for our treasure a long time in the future. Very different from the world, isn't it? The world says, I want something that's quite showy and impressive, and I also want treasure now. Christian says, I'm prepared to have a secret religion, and I'm prepared to wait for treasure in the future. And think how we relate to others. Matthew 7 says, we don't relate to others by putting ourselves up and condemning them, chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, but we actually have to be also discriminating, chapter 7, verse 6, and we assess people wisely. Very different from the world. The world is always asserting itself, and here the believer is not to be assertive, not to be condemning. The world doesn't really care what people believe or think, etc. Opinions are just sort of your private matter. But Jesus says, no, Christians are to be discriminating. So kingdom people are very different in the way they relate to God and the way they relate to people. Now, friends, let me just, in case you've gone to sleep, say to you, does not this strike you as being very unnatural? It's not normal, is it? Doesn't come naturally to us. We are just like the world by nature. It's only by grace that we've got a new heart, new values, new priorities. And the question we want to ask, therefore, is how are we going to put this into practice, because it isn't natural to us, and the answer comes in chapter 7, 7 to 11. Ask, seek, knock, and you will receive, find, and get an open door. It's interesting, in the evenings we're studying the letter of James. And the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount have got lots of overlap, lots of issues in the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount that correlate. And one of the things James says in his letter is that believers have got to evaluate their circumstances. All the bad things that are happening, all the temptations that are happening, he says, evaluate them. And because you need wisdom to do that, says James, pray for it. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has said exactly the same thing already. He said, because you've got to think differently if you're a believer, you're going to need to ask God for the resources. And that's why chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, come when they do. I just want to say again to you, do you not find the Christian life completely unnatural? Supernatural, yes, but unnatural. To put away your anger is unnatural. To put away your desire, lust, is unnatural. To put away revenge and to be loving towards people, to live for God and not for men, to turn your back on worldly things, to trust God, to not worry about things, to treat people as perhaps better than yourself, it is beyond us. We can't do it. Somebody wrote to me this week and said, I need real help. I'm quite prepared to sort of play the game while I'm here in the meeting, but I just don't seem to be able to keep going when I leave the building. I do the religious thing around the religious people, but as soon as I'm on my own, I'm just back to myself. Now that's us, unless God gives us grace. And so as we read the Sermon on the Mount and we say, well, it's a wonderful sermon, isn't it great that we talk these sorts of priorities? The question we've got to ask is, how are we going to do the priorities? And Jesus, as he comes toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 7 to 11, says you're going to have to ask for the help. And that's why I think these verses come where they do. And that's why verse 12 sums up everything as he comes to the end of relating to people. The last sections of Matthew 7 are going to have to do with spiritual priorities. So it's very good to have priorities, very good to agree with the Sermon on the Mount, very good to study it, very good to tick the box, but we actually need new resources, or else the priorities will sit on the shelf like New Year's resolutions. In fact, I would put it more seriously and say this to you. If you and I do not ask God for the help in living the Christian life, if we don't ask Him for the help, we'll just live like a pagan. And we'll play a game which will be pious in the Sunday meeting, completely ungodly in reality. And the gap will get so wide that it will mock us, and we'll get sad and discouraged. But Jesus gives us in chapter 7, as he winds up this section about new life, new values, new priorities, he says you get new resources and you need to ask for them. So let's think about the new resources in these verses we got this morning quite briefly. First of all, in verses 7 to 8, there is a call. He says, here's a call to pray. Ask, seek, knock. Very familiar, aren't they? We've heard them many times before. I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, ask and it will be given, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open, my immediate reaction is it's not true. It's a wonderful promise. It's a wonderful idea. But I'm just not sure that it really happens. And I wonder how many non-Christians have given up on God because they heard a verse like 7 to 8, and they asked God for something and they didn't get it. And they said, well, God doesn't keep his promises. I'm finished with God. And I wonder how many Christians go on in a kind of a silent grief because they've asked for things, very wonderful things, very important things, but they've not been given them. I'd like to be well. I'd like to have a good marriage. I'd like to have an easy family. I'd like to have enjoyable work. I'd like to, and on we go. And it just isn't easy. It doesn't seem to land in our lap. And we find ourselves looking at these verses and saying, well, I'm not sure I can believe them. Well, I want you to think very carefully with me for a minute, because if God is offering us help with the values and the priorities of the Sermon on the Mount, and you understand verses 7 and 8 in that context, you'll find these very wonderful promises. Let me say that again. Verses 7 and 8 are about taking hold of the resources to live the Sermon on the Mount. That's why they're in this section here. I don't want to limit the verses and say, well, this is all they mean, because God can give, provide, open anytime he wants to. But at least see them in their context. Imagine a school teacher who says to the class, this is what we're going to be doing in term 1, term 2, term 3, term 4. Come and see me if you need any help. And a week later, a boy comes and says, I'd like to buy a car. Could I have some help? And another week later, a girl comes and says, I can't relate to my parents. Could you help me? Now, the teacher might say, that's not really what I was talking about, but I will help you as best I can. Or the teacher might say, that kind of help is really not what I was promising. Now, God, of course, is capable of giving help at any level he wants. He can do anything, anytime. But at least understand that the promises in chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, have to do with the Sermon on the Mount. That's why they come where they do. And if you want some proof of this, I suggest to you that they come right in between 7:1 to 6, which has to do with dealing with other people, and then verse 12, which has to do with the golden rule and dealing with people. So here are verses which have to do with resources for very high standards. And what Jesus does in verse 7 is he gives a triple encouragement to pray. Ask, and he doesn't just say ask, he says seek. And he doesn't just say ask and seek, he says ask, seek, and knock. And then he repeats it in verse 8. If you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be open to you. Now, just before we rush ahead, I should say something to you which I think is important, and that is that the whole matter of asking, seeking, and knocking is something which God does to us first. The very first thing about being a Christian is that God asks you to join him. He seeks you like a shepherd. He knocks at your door. The next bit of door knocking, for example, is where the believer goes, as it were, to the Father and says, please help me live for you. And the final door knocking, of course, is where we come up to the gate of heaven and the believer knocks and there is this wonderful welcome. But unless you have the sequence in place, unless you have, as it were, answered the door knocking of Christ, don't think that God is bound to answer your door knocking for help, or that he will answer the door knocking at the door of heaven. There must be many people, don't you think, who've said no to Christ when he knocked at their door, and then they suddenly turn around and they knock at God's throne and they say, I want this, I want this. But there's no connection, there's no relationship. And so I want to say to you this morning, the very first thing you need to do if you want to understand Christianity is to respond to God who asks you to turn back to him and who seeks you as a shepherd and who knocks at the door and says, I want to come in and give you a new life. And until you respond to that asking, seeking, knocking, there's no point in asking, seeking, knocking because he's not your father till then. And there's no point in thinking that one day you'll walk into heaven because you don't have a home in heaven until you've given a home to his son. So very important to understand how these verses fit in. In seeking to live the Christian life, says Jesus, we need to go to God and get the resources. That's the call. Verse 9 to 11 is our confidence. What sort of a God will we be asking? What sort of a God will we be seeking? And what sort of person will we find when we knock on the door? And the answer in verse 9, 10, 11 is we will find a person who is greater than the greatest father. Do you not find yourself sometimes putting off phone calls and meetings because you just don't want to deal with the person? And do you think it's possible that we don't really want to pray because we are not convinced that God is interested or generous or kind? I remember having a co-leader once, a very fine Christian girl. She'd been a Christian for a long time, but she just gave up the Christian life because she was convinced that God was an ogre. She didn't talk like that, she just thought that. And she came to the view that if she was going to be really committed, that he would destroy her. He would take the last drop out of her and destroy her. And so she stopped. Thankfully, God brought her back. But there must be many Christians, don't you think, who've got the wrong view planted on God. And that shows itself in the way they think, it shows itself in the way they pray, it shows itself in the way they serve or don't. Because it's so easy to fasten onto God the wrong view of God. And that's why Jesus gives us these wonderful verses, 9 to 11. He teaches very simply, very powerfully, that God is better than any earthly father. Now, you might say to yourself, well, wouldn't it be hard to be better than my father? Sadly, some of us think like that, don't we? But the fact of the matter is that God's a better father than me, and he's a better father than you, and he's a better father than any father. That's what Jesus is teaching. Take any earthly father, and even though an earthly father has evil in their heart because of the fall, because of sin, they know how to give good gifts, but God has no evil. He has no corruption in him. How much more will he give the resources that we need for living for him? So that's what Jesus is saying in these verses. Think of the kindest dad and imagine that this dad has a son and the son comes up and says, Dad, I'm really hungry. I want you to try and picture the dad who you think is the nicest dad in the whole world. You may be picturing me at this point. And you say to yourself, if his son comes up and asks him for bread, would that guy give him a rock? Impossible. And then, of course, the boy's having a birthday and he comes up to his dad. You're picturing this lovely dad that you can think of. And the boy says, Dad, you know, there's one thing I'd really like. I would just like a little fish. And the dad says, I've got an idea. I'm going to go to the reptile park and I'm going to buy the nastiest snake I can find. And I'm going to put it in a bag, and when he reaches in, bang! And the whole crowd listening to Jesus says, that's ridiculous. That's impossible. No doubt he's like that. And then Jesus turns around with the sting, you see, and he says, if you, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your heavenly Father, who has no evil, knows how to give good gifts. When Luke tells this incident in his gospel, he finishes like this: how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And I think this is proof, again, that what Jesus is talking about here is help for godly living, not just provision of everything that we may want in the world. Now, why does Jesus describe us in verse 11 as evil? I don't want to dwell on this, but I think it's worth noticing it as we pass. Did you not find it a bit of a shock as the verse was read? It's almost hard to read, isn't it? It's hard to listen to. And you wonder whether Jesus, if he was to come in today and to say, well, congregation, you know that you're evil. And we'd say, well, you know, that's very unfair. That's very rude. That's very pessimistic, negative, destructive, which of course is the way the world thinks. But Jesus is quite right. We do have evil in our hearts, each one of us. The world doesn't think this. You may have seen in the Sydney Morning Herald front page a few days ago, there was an article called "The News on Human Nature is Good." And it goes on to say that we should trust people and it will pay to trust people. It does go on to say don't trust Saddam Hussein, for example, but most people you can trust. Unfortunately, the page was absolutely covered with people you couldn't trust, and the second page and the third page absolutely covered with people you couldn't trust either. But there it was, trust people, said the paper. And of course, it's very flattering to us to think like this, that we're basically good. There was an article in Time magazine last month, an essay on evil. And the essayist said, we've got to forget the idea that we're inherently evil. That's sort of medieval. We've now got to realize that evil, says the article, is a bit like a fungus. And it sort of just poisons some people. And it may never happen to you, but it may, so be on the lookout. Now, friends, I just want to remind you, and this is absolutely essential, that Jesus disagrees entirely with that flattering view of human nature. He is a realist. He's not an optimist, and he's not a pessimist. He's a realist. And he teaches, as the Bible teaches, that evil is in every human heart, just as ink poured into a jug of water covers everything. And that's why we ought to be surprised that we get on as well as we do. You've got an evil pastor pastoring evil in the congregation. And the fact that we can get on and be friendly, it's fantastic. And we ought to regard it as a bonus. If anything goes right at St. Thomas's, if anything goes wrong, that's just true to form. But if anything goes right, well, that's just an extra. Because in the end, you see, evil has been tipped in like ink or poison into the human heart. And that's the only way to understand yourself and to understand the world and to understand the television and the newspaper that you read. It's only when we ask Jesus Christ to be our Savior that we suddenly are new slated because we are forgiven, and we're new spirited because he moves in. The Jesus who died on the cross for us is able to give a new slate and a new spirit. So the Greeks used to say, know yourself, and the Bible says exactly the same, and we need to know that God is not like us. He is infinitely good. Well, why did Jesus teach these verses? The answer, again, I say to you, is because we easily stick human faces onto God. It's very easy to stick onto God what we know about somebody else, and we make the terrible mistake, we blaspheme him by saying, you're like dot, 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 and he's not. And Jesus knows that we easily do this, and it's very easy to have bad views of God, and very easy to lose confidence in God. And so he teaches us that we're to think of the kindest dad in the world, and we're to remember that even he is infused with evil, but God is not, and God, who's not infused with evil, is able to give wonderful gifts, the resources to live the godly life for those who ask. So when we approach him, we are approaching the kindest person in the universe. I say again to you, we do not need to find a saint to pray to, who will then tap Mary on the shoulder, who will then tap Jesus on the shoulder, who will then tap God on the shoulder as we work our way up some kind of human ladder. human-divine ladder, we are able to go, Father, please give me the resources. And the heart of God is better than any heart you'll ever find in the world for generosity. Incidentally, if you find it difficult to pray, there are little green bookmarks which we've given out in the past, and I'll have some in my hand as you leave this morning. So ask me, because often we get to pray, ask, seek, knock, but we don't really know what to say. And these little bookmarks have got lots of good ideas to help you to pray and not get stuck or fall asleep. Now the last thing, verse 12, in our last 60 seconds, is the golden rule. So says Jesus, in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Here is the new standard. James Boyce says in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that back in the early 1800s, the harpsichord where the strings would be plucked was superseded by the piano where the strings would be hit by hammers. And he goes on to say that in the old days, the rule, the golden rule, was negative. Don't do to somebody what you wouldn't want them to do to you. But Jesus makes it positive, and he says, do to others what you would like them to do to you. In other words, be proactive. And this applies to the church, and it applies to the outsider. If you live in the church, think about how you can serve. Would you like the person in the pew to say hello to you when you come in? Say hello. Would you like the person to talk to you after the service? Yes, talk. If you don't think that you'd like to be talked to, be as sensitive as you can for the people around you. And find an area in the church where you can serve. It's a terrible thing, you see, if we have a whole stack of people who just come, sit, shake hands, and walk out the door. But to have people who come and serve, whether it's with children or youth, or whether it's with administration, or whether it's with music, or whether it's with generosity, it's a wonderful thing. Find the area where God has blessed you and given you much, and give, because that's why verse 12 follows 7 to 11. You've received much. Pass it on. Then you'll reflect God, you'll bless others, and you'll be refreshed yourself. Very, very important. Well, let me wind up and say, these verses in the Sermon on the Mount are too much for us to do. But God is a generous God and keen to help us, and that's why verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7 call us back to ask for the resources. And Jesus says, when you ask, you'll receive the resources. When you seek, you'll find them. And when you knock, there will be open door provided.